Good morning. Our scripture this morning is Ruth chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. I'll be reading from the ESV. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This is God's word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Hugh. Church, if you have your Bibles, Ruth chapter 4. That is where we're going to be. We're going to finish. I trust this has been a good summer in a little book that has brought a lot of things to think about for us. It sure has been a pleasure, along with Lee, to preach through it. And as we finish, if you haven't been here with us this summer, it's okay. We'll walk back through some of it so you get the big picture to how it finishes. You know, we've seen really deep sorrow. We've entitled this message, "From Deep Sorrows to Great Joy." You're going to see this journey Naomi makes and Ruth make that really gets them to a point of great joy. But the idea of this text today that God has before us in Ruth chapter 4 is this, is you're going to see God's fruitfulness and God's faithfulness. Fruitfulness, him providing in such a way that the people didn't even expect. The fruit of his works is going to be very evident. And the faithfulness. It's just one of the themes you've seen of God and his providence here in this book in very ordinary ways. There's nothing mystical about this book, though a birth is a miracle. That is a miraculous thing to occur. It's very ordinary, this book is. And so to see the fruitfulness and faithfulness of God as we work through this, and you're going to find out who the real hero is. I mean, look back at chapter 1. How did it start out? And if you want to go back just a little more, turn the page to the end of Judges and you find the context for what Ruth is all about. What was going on when Ruth and that situation, if that story was a movie, when did it occur? Well, Judges 21:25 says, "In those days there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes." And if you've read Judges, that didn't work out very well for the people. They ultimately got what they wanted. They got a king. But God had designed it originally to set up to where it would be a monotheistic a theocracy with him in charge of his people. And they wanted to mimic what was going on in the world, wanting a king. So they're all trying to do their own thing, their own way. All kinds of political parties, all kinds of nations going crazy. Sound familiar? It should. Ruth then happens right in the middle of that. And you see how it begins in chapter 1. The story that when the judges ruled, here comes this famine in the land. God has now taken his blessing from the land that there is no crop. And it's caused a famine where people are leaving. So Naomi leaves with her husband and her sons. But you soon find her in despair, losing her husband and losing her sons. They take wives, and now this Naomi is left with daughter-in-laws, and what are they going to do? Well, you see some real bitterness from Naomi at the beginning of the book. You're going to see that totally change by the time we finish. But you see two ladies, two daughter-in-laws, make decisions. So pagan immigrant women, one says, "I'm going to go back and try to find a husband, try to find a future, try to find something that will give me safety and security." The other says, "You know what? I'm trusting this God you talked about that we assume has happened over the years." So Ruth looks at Naomi and says, "Your God's going to be my God. And your people are going to be my people, and I'm going to go with you. So sorry, bitter, I'm with you because of my view of God." And you see Ruth really come to faith. They come back into the land and they're wondering what's going to happen, and they obey by the laws they've heard and were raised up to about gleaning. And so that whole thing happens where we're introduced with Ruth, and the mother-in-law hears about this boy Boaz, is like, "Hey Ruth, who's that? What field did you glean at today?" She tells him, they get excited, they make a plan. She goes in a very specific and direct way to make a proposal to Boaz. And being a man that avoided the lust of his flesh and did what was right when the whole world was doing what was right in their own eyes, he did what was right to God. He's been known for his character. Ruth's been known for her character. He says, "Listen, all that you ask, I'm going to do for you, but not that way. I'm going to do it the right way." So stay here, and early in the morning you can leave for your protection, and I'm gonna get busy today making this legal transaction. I'm gonna redeem a name today. As you heard from Lee last week, talking about what's in a name and that interaction that went on, Mr. So-and-so, you remember him? Mr. So-and-so's there, kind of consumed with his nickels and with his dollars and his land, and Boaz is very shrewd in how he approaches that and offers this land that's for sale, and he's like, ooh, I don't know. And he's like, hey, by the way, it comes with this. It comes with these ladies, particularly Ruth. He's like, ooh, well, you can have that, that's fine. And Mr. So-and-so, who we don't even get his name, everybody has a name in this story except this guy. I thought that was so interesting, as if the author doesn't even want you to think about who he is. Mr. Poloni, Almoni, so-and-so. And then you get here and he makes it right. The deal is sealed. What's going to happen? Now, I'm glad it's not family first, because this is an interesting verse if you're doing family devotions where we start our time. As we start here in chapter 4, verse 13, I want you to do a little Where's Waldo in your Bible, but I want you to look for redeemers. You know, we've talked about redeemers along the way. What is a kinsman redeemer? From Leviticus, from Deuteronomy, someone who had the right to take property and provide financially, maybe even take his brother's wife to give her a lineage and a future. We've known Boaz to be that. But I want you to see, up until this point, if you can find four. Now, three of them are going to be in our text today. Where's the first one? Who's the first redeemer? Hint, Lee talked about him last week. The true, most close in line, relationally, kinsman dreamer, Mr. So-and-so, right? How'd that work out as a kinsman dreamer? Not so good. Now here comes my boy Boaz right here. Verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Now persisters have a problem with this text right here. Persisters, black and white people who love the Bible, who love the law, will start at this point going, Jared, go to Deuteronomy. You remember what God said to his people? Don't intermarry with pagan people. He's marrying a pagan woman, Jared. The Bible's full of errors. Is it? Is it? This is one of those texts you have to answer. Why in the world did he marry that which so specifically in Deuteronomy declares that you shouldn't do? What are some possibilities? Did, number one, Boaz simply disregard that command and say, yeah, I know, but I'm going to do what I want? I don't think so, because Boaz is known as a man of character throughout this story. Often it's talked about who he is and his reputation and being a lover of God and loving what God loves. And so I don't think he disregarded it. Some people have also argued that this prohibition was for men only, meaning looking at the gender of the language, saying that only applied to men, that men should do that. Men shouldn't come into that. And I don't think so too, for a variety of reasons, because God's heart has always been for allowing the lost to come in, even in the Old Testament. What was the promise he made at the end of the Abrahamic covenant? Do you remember? He said, I'm going to give you land, a land that's your own. I'm going to give you people, nations that go forward. And what's the third thing? And you are going to be a blessing. You are going to be a blessing. You are going to show those who do not know me who I am. We see in Genesis, people who were far off come to faith. Outside the covenant family of God brought in. We see in Joshua chapter 2, the very same thing. Maybe, and here's a possibility that I think we could strongly consider, that was a prohibition against unbelieving people inviting into the people of God. God has always welcomed believing immigrants in, if you will. I mean, the story of Rahab, we'll see that Boaz is connected to her. Now listen, we can't know for sure, but I know this, the timing of God is never off. The timing of God is never off. His ways are not our ways, and Boaz did put what the Lord thought of him in front of what the world thought of him. That's a good application point for us to think about here today. Do you find yourself in situations and relationships putting yourself in a position where you care more about what the Lord thinks of how you live, or do you do so in what the world thinks about you? Boaz was saying, I don't care what the world is doing. Listen, the world is doing everything that is right in their own eyes, and it's chaos. I'm going to do it right, and I'm going to have a compassionate heart. I'm going to be tender towards those who don't have food, towards the homeless. I'm going to give a home to the hungry. I'm going to give food. Boaz was a picture of Jesus. Boaz was a picture of God's loving kindness. So his name was more important than having the world say he had a good name. And then she became his wife. And look at verse 13, the second part. He went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. That is what you think it is. They consummated the marriage. In that time, you would get married, you'd have a big celebration for a week, but at the time the ceremony was completed, you would toodaloo right off with your wife and go into your home and say, now the two shall become one, and it means exactly what you think it means. There is a unification now of souls, the two becoming one, leave, cleave, marry. That happens right here. That happens right here, and he makes her his wife. And God grants pregnancy. The idea is not so much about the act, so if you're staying there, forget about it. It's about that God granted her a pregnancy. God granted her this fruitfulness, and you look and go, man, that sounds pretty awesome. Why? Because you read chapter 1. What happened in chapter 1? Ruth had lost all hope. Mahlon, Chilion, husband's gone, dead. There is no hope to have a baby if your husband's not here. And I also want you to know this. This is nothing short of a miracle for God to grant life. A side note would be, and we're not going to take that sermon the rest of the way here. I know there are people here that hear this kind of thing and they have desperately wanted to get pregnant. And they're maybe young and married and working through that. And I want you to know, if it's hard and you're struggling, it's okay. My wife and I have been there. I know many of you in this room have been there, wondering if Lord is going to give you that desire of your heart. And I want you to know, this is a place where you can come and bring all that and bring all those emotions. Some of you struggled and then God brought provision. Some of you have never struggled. Glory be to God that he alone grants life. Through what my wife and I have been through, and being struggled to even have children, to having children, to burying children. Listen, we see God's sovereignty in it, just like here. This is a gift. And you have to think about what 10 years of hopelessness has gone now into Ruth going, look, he's given me a child. She bore a son. A son is a good thing to have. It means your name's going forward, your lineage is going forward, hierarchy, and as we'll see, genealogy is very important. And then look at these good friends in verse 14. Now, before we get there, did you see the second kinsman redeemer? First one is Mr. So-and-so. Who's the second one? Boaz. Literally becomes the kinsman redeemer here. The woman said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. Talking about that baby, who they're going to name in just a second, we now have our third kinsman redeemer, one who is going to be a redeemer for Naomi, a redeemer for Ruth. And they let a blessing be on his life. You women, you need these kind of friends in your life. That when good things happen, they celebrate. And when hard things are there, they weep. The New Testament would call you as a Christian to mourn with those who mourn and to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. And you got to have discernment to have healthy relationships to know when I come in and celebrate and when I come in and mourn. This is not the time that the friends are like, hey, bitter Marah, do you remember how you were just like a few, you know, weeks ago before the harvest started? Now look at you, you're all happy because you have a baby. That's not the type of friend we have here. This is someone who says, you know what? Look at what God's provided. They knew her story. They knew this woman who was of the family of God who left to a pagan nation to try to find hope there and returned bitter. Returned bitter. Naomi's coming back into the scene. We think this is about Ruth. The book's even named about her, but you really see Naomi in chapter 1 and Naomi in chapter 2 being the focus. And the baby and really God being the focus. So they bless the Lord. They bless Naomi. They bless Ruth. He shall be to you, verse 15, a restorer of life. That has to do intrinsically. Have you ever been in so much despair that you just needed something to lift your spirit? To almost bring back hope in your life. You feel like it was the darkest of darks, the hardest of hards, the time when you're like, Lord, are you even present? And then someone or something or the word of God works in such a way that your heart just begins to lift from the inside out and you have a new perspective. That's what's going on here. That's the idea. A restorer of life, internally her spirit's lifted, and a nourisher of your old age. What are these women saying? Naomi, this boy is going to take care of you when you can't take care of yourself. When you can't feed yourself, he's going to feed you. When you can't walk, he's going to carry you. You have hope now to the end of your days. This is our third kinsman redeemer that we see. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. That's the ultimate family compliment. If you were a family that had seven sons in Israel, you were like the talk of the town because you had an abundance of lineage, you had an abundance of workers. That means you had more people who could make more money. Your family was stable, who would take in wives, who would bear more children. That was like the ultimate family compliment to have a big family. Seven sons has given birth to him. And then you see Naomi. And this is where I think if it's a story, I would want the movie to really slow down right here. Because in 16, Naomi takes the child and lays him on her lap and became his nurse. That's the idea of becoming an overseer, a caretaker for him. It doesn't mean wet nurse. That's not what that means. But she takes this child. Now, if I was doing this movie and I was really good at production and had all the great skills without all the yuck of Hollywood, I think this moment here in verse 16 is when you have Naomi and you have this little baby and you put it on the lap and all of a sudden you start doing recall scenes. You start going back to their wandering into the pagan land. You start showing scenes of the graveside when she lost her husband and the tears and the dress and the heartache. You see the interaction of her with her daughter-in-laws when she's saying, no, forget me, I'm bitter. God did this to me. You guys go and take care of yourself. I would play all these scenes again so you could feel what the impact of this moment is. That you would just start to see, man, this lady has been through a lot. Ruth has been through a lot. And they traveled here and they trusted God. And there was famine and infertility. And now there's harvest. And now there's a baby. And you see the baby on the lap. Comfort and care. Safe space to be. I have never seen a person be angry when they have a little baby on their lap. Now, I've seen some tired mamas, okay? And I understand that. But when you give your child or you see someone, you have an in-law or something, you take that child and you put it in your lap, you just, you're happy, you glow, you radiate. That's the picture here. But don't neglect what you've seen in the first four chapters. This woman knows pain. This woman has scars. This woman has real tears, a decade of heartache to watch God provide right here. And yet she has good women around her celebrating. And they name him because names are important. We saw that last week. Lee did a great job of what it meant to redeem a name. What do they call this little one? Verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed, servant of Yahweh. That's what that means. Servant of Yahweh. And then you get this little interesting piece. He was the father of Jesse and the father of David. And it's at that point, you know, as you see the scenes come back through all the heartache, and then you see God provide this child that she puts on her lap, you probably have the music start to, it's like picking up to the end, and the credits are about to roll, and you're like, he was the father of Jesse, and he was the father of David, and then the credits start. And that would be a perfectly acceptable ending, wouldn't it? I mean, to see what Naomi's been through, to see what Ruth's been through, the trusting, the faithfulness, the looking to God in this time, knowing that they were lost, now they're found, that they were despised, now they're favored. And seeing this, you go, man, that's a really good story, good ending. Woo! Sounds good. That is not where it ends. That is not how it stops. You get to this weird part. Jesse, David, we know who that is. But then you get to this weird part, verse 18. Why? Why do you get there in verse 18? I'll tell you why. There's a bunch of names I wasn't going to have Hugh read. That's challenging for anyone to read those names up here. But it goes with the genealogy here. Genealogy. Now, these are the generation of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. To which you had a great ending, you had a good thing. You're like, why did you say all those names? I'll tell you why. That's called a genealogy, and genealogies are important. This is not just a story. I mean, you need to know some of these characters too. Who was Perez? Those of you who know your Bibles, those of you who've been around church for a while, you remember Perez? Illegitimate son through Tamar. The writer wants to connect you, Ruth, Naomi, Tamar, and Rachel. Genesis 25, Genesis 30. He wants you to see this by this genealogy. Perez was the illegitimate son of Judah through Tamar. Judah tried to take matters into his own hand. Then Hezron, he was among the family that went to Egypt. Ram, we see about him in 1 Chronicles 2, 9. Amminadab, his father-in-law was Aaron, the first in line of the priestly line. Nahshon was the head of the house of Judah. What's the author doing here? Have you heard a couple names already? Judah. Yeah, that's right. Salmon through Rahab. Now, some of you stop here and go, see, Jared, the Bible's full of errors again here. Salmon didn't father Boaz. That was like 250 years earlier. Look, this guy wrote it, so he was probably had something to drink before he wrote this because he's wrong. No. Have you ever heard this song? Father Abraham had many sons. Have you ever sang that when you were little? Have you ever thought that, yeah, our father Abraham? Have you ever heard Israel, the people of God, talk about their father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Yeah. It's okay to claim fathership through the genealogy. That's what the writer's doing here. There's no error in that. There's no contradiction in that. Though it was 250 years earlier, what was that story? Rahab the who? You guys are a little nervous to say that in church? Rahab the harlot. Mm-hmm. That means she was a prostitute. Tamar doesn't have a pretty picture either. Those are both pagan women who got invited into the family of God. So if you've ever felt on the outside and you felt you were dirty or betrayed or couldn't fit in the kingdom of God, welcome to this place. Welcome to these four walls. You can come in. When your heart is about Jesus, the doors are wide open. When your heart's about you and what you want and justifying yourself, you're going to find these doors still wide open. And the grace of God calling you in. He doesn't use the best of the best. That's part of this genealogy. But he's connecting it to Judah. Why? Because there's a promise in your Old Testament that says this. It was a prophecy too, but it was a promise about the ruler. Okay, after David, who we mentioned here, had his terrible relationship mishap with one Bathsheba. A pastor I work for in California used to always say this, and I giggle every time I hear it. He said David was peeping the sheep. Because you know that story. He's in the city of David, which is hillside. He's up in his palace looking down, and there's a woman bathing, which you have to ask, why is a woman bathing in the middle of the day where people can see? Or he's really good at peeping the sheep. But he's looking for this. He's like, she's pretty. Come bring her to me. I want her. And by the way, put his husband on the front of the lines. You know the story if you've read your Bible. And he lets the lust of his flesh intercede for this, and then he has a child, but he's convicted by a friend, a good brother who comes in and goes, yep, you're that man. We all know that story. He's broken. And the Psalms reflect his heart. And even later at the end of his life, we see that David had a heart after God. One of the promises to David through his lineage and through Judah was that the scepter would not leave the lineage of Judah. So people thought David was that it. David wasn't it. David was just one step, one domino along the way. The hope from Genesis 3:16 would come through the smallest clan, the smallest tribe in Judah, and it would come from Bethlehem. Oh, where are they? Where's little Obed? What does the city on his birth certificate say? Bethlehem, the house of bread. So people had big ideas about David. People had big ideas about this Obed. That's not where it stopped. It's not where it stopped. Yeah, it gets better. 10 names are there. Why 10 names? I don't know. Listen, if you think you know why there's 10 names, you don't. Here's a couple ideas that I think are cool. I think there's 10 names there for 10 years of famine. 10 years of God's faithfulness. His fruitfulness has come through Boaz, through these redeemers, through Obed. His faithfulness now in generations to come well beyond this birthday celebration. How about 10 years of famine and God providing now the harvest? 10 years of infertility, now forgotten in that a son was provided in Ruth to Naomi. Now this family. Now, here's where it gets really, really interesting. Do you know how far away Ruth was from Jesus? Thousands of years. Okay, but let's be Bible adventurers. Flip to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. In the New Testament, you have this book that finished with a genealogy, and if you've read your Bible, there's part of you that goes, I've heard that somewhere before. And when you get to Matthew chapter 1, you start to go, well, this is weird. But Matthew is writing about one thing. He's writing to Jewish people, and he's writing to tell them, I know who the king's going to be. I know who the Mashiach is, the Messiah, the one to come, and I'm going to prove it the way you like it proven, Jewish people, through the genealogy. And you see in verse 2 things that sound familiar from what we just read in Ruth. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah. Clue. Scepter doesn't depart from Judah. It's going to come from Bethlehem, that tribe, the smallest tribe within the biggest tribe. That's where he's going to come from, and his brothers. And then verse 3, it sounds really, really familiar. Judah, the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, including shady people in the genealogy. I love shady genealogies with Jesus in it. And Perez, the father of Hezron, and Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Sound familiar? Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab. Rahab didn't birth Boaz. That was 250 years before. But just connecting the genealogy and the lineage there. He's showing you that, look how much God in his sovereignty and providence, still uses broken people, broken systems, broken experiences, broken relationships to provide for the people of God. Boaz, the father of Obed, by Ruth, and Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. Now, there's four things of 40 that he's going to go on, or 14, and how he works it out, but just zoom ahead, will you, to verse 15. Eloed, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. Ooh, there's a little interesting Matthew expository's note. Why does he say that? I mean, all these other things are by, through, and it changes right there. Mathan, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Joseph. Not through, but the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. Why does Matthew do that? To help the Jewish reader and you and I know, listen, Jesus' birth was not natural. It happened naturally. It happened supernaturally. The Holy Spirit conceived Jesus into the womb of Mary, but he's connected to Joseph, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Now listen, that's thousands of years. I'd love to tell you Christians were that smart for so many years to connect all these things. How can you not read Ruth, see this copy and pasted, control A, control V, control paste, right? Right here into chapter 1 of Matthew. How can you not see that and go like this? What? You mean this book, this Ruth book we've been in is connected to Jesus? Yes, it's connected to Jesus. He's the hero of the whole story. God's faithfulness, God's fruitfulness is seen in this. And making all the way for the greatest kinsman and redeemer to come, his name is Jesus Christ. He's our fourth redeemer. Listen, here's what you see in Ruth. If you go back to Ruth as we finish out, it's a great ending. Obed, the father of Jesse. Jesse, the father of David. These women did not know what was to come for thousands of years, but the faith they had would set all this up. As we wrap this up, think about this. The love of Jesus is greater than a daughter and mother relationship. The love of Jesus is greater than the love of a husband and wife. The love of Jesus is greater than a parent and child. In this book, in Ruth, the wandering find a home. The hungry get a meal. The lonely receiving friendship. The grieving finding solace. The worker receiving blessing. The caring being cared for. The honest standing blameless. And the childless receiving the gift of children. That's the story of Ruth. Now, I wish I could take credit for this last paragraph, but it's from a man named Ian Duguid. He wrote a commentary on Ruth. And you want to know what this is about, and you want to know how you play into this larger story of seeing Jesus come through this provision here in a crazy time in the history of the people of God. Listen to this. Because this is about you, this is about me, this is about Ruth, this is about Naomi. What the Lord did for the characters in this book, he does for us. He is the redeemer behind each of our own personal salvation stories. He sought each of us while we were utterly lost. Not only did he make us feel valuable, in Christ, God actually made us valuable. It's not just Ruth's story that turned out to be part of a much bigger narrative than she ever imagined. Your story, my story, are also woven into the bigger tapestry of what God is doing in Jesus Christ. He has seated us with him in the heavenly realms. He has exalted us with him to the glories of heaven, made us co-heirs with him, and blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In him, we have been given us a glorious genealogy. We are the children of God. This is a story about the lost being found and the despised being favored. Do you need to be found today in Jesus Christ? Is he calling your name regardless of your genealogy? Are you taking your struggles like these women took their struggles in faith to watch God provide? Are you willing to sit in patience and perseverance of providence, ordinary decisions working their way out because the sovereignty of God is over everything? That's how we get encouraged in this room. And you may have read it in one sitting through your Bible reading plan. Me, I thought, that was nice. We've spent a good 8 weeks in it.